So, by way of review of our review, yes, we are still in our review, and I do want to read the passage of Scripture that we're dealing with here in our review. But in all seriousness, I don't apologize for the length of our review, because this is quite frankly a very important passage of Scripture. And even in my continued study this last week, I even discovered more and more Scripture that backs up this covenant that Jeremiah speaks of in this passage of Scripture. So if you will, open your Bibles to chapter 31 of Jeremiah, and starting with verse 31. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write." Ezekiel also speaks of this new covenant, although he doesn't use the term covenant. But if you look over at Ezekiel chapter 36, he almost quotes Jeremiah in some respects here. Starting with verse 24, he says, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God." Again, speaks of that new day that will happen for Israel, that we're still looking to the future to occur. But the beautiful thing about it is that this covenant, this new covenant, is not waiting to happen. It is already with us. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you have that new covenant dwelling in your heart. And as Ezekiel said, he's taken that stony heart out of you, and he's given you a new heart. A new heart. It says, by the way, it says, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And the flesh that he's speaking of there is not the carnal flesh. It's speaking of a heart that's receptive to the things of God. "And I will put my spirit within you." That's the promise. That's the new part of the covenant from the old covenant that was given. And the old covenant was not sufficient for Israel, and it was not sufficient for Israel because they broke it. All right, it's not God's fault. There wasn't anything wrong with God's covenant with Israel. What was wrong was Israel never fulfilled it. And so consequently, it was broken, and therefore God had to provide a new covenant. And then Hebrews, and we won't turn to that passage this morning, but you can turn to it on your own. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12, it's almost a verbatim quote of the new covenant that is spoken of in Jeremiah. And if you recall last week, I mentioned the fact that the book of Hebrews really is all about this new covenant. The entire book, but especially that passage in verses 8 through 12. Again, it's almost a verbatim quote from Jeremiah chapter 31 of the New Covenant. And see, the problem with the Hebrew believers at that particular time is that they were tending to go back to the law and to do the things that the law, that they had been raised to believe about the law. And there was a danger of that. And even the writer of Hebrews points out in chapter 6 that if they should go back, that the sacrifice for their sin will no longer be effective that Jesus Christ offered, and that indeed they will, it would be impossible to renew them to repentance. And so it's so very important that they keep going forward with the new covenant, because the old one now has passed away. There's no longer a way to fulfill it. There was a way to fulfill it at the time that God gave it, and Israel missed it entirely. Because all they needed to do was to cry out to God and put their trust and their faith in Him, just as we do to inherit life for ourselves in this time. And God would have come to their aid and saved them, as He has done for us. His grace has saved us. The Holy Spirit's work of convicting of sin was still available, even though that Spirit wasn't dwelling in them. And by the way, when He convicts of sin for salvation, the Spirit is not indwelling until salvation occurs. So the conviction was there, but Israel ignored it, and they thought that they could please God by fulfilling the law. There's one passage there in Exodus that they don't want God to speak to them anymore. They're fearful of it, and remember? And so they say to Moses, "You just tell us what God said, because we're fearful." And so he does, and their response after they hear the law is, "All that the Lord says, we will do." Well, it's good to be obedient to God. Not going to take anything away from that. But unfortunately, that statement addressed the fact that they just didn't get it. They didn't really understand what was being given to them by the law. The law was to point them to Christ, to point them to their need of a Savior that they cannot fulfill themselves. And unfortunately, they thought they could. Therefore, they broke it and they failed. And therefore, the new covenant is enforced now. Again, as Feinberg had mentioned last week, this is a phenomenal passage of Scripture. But it isn't the only place that we find it, even in the Old Testament. And of course, we find it all the way through the New Testament. And by the way, that passage that we just read in chapter 31, verses 31 through 33 ends with, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." What a great promise that is, and God will fulfill that promise. That was a promise he started with Israel when He called them to be a nation unto Himself. "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That promise continues and will be ultimately fulfilled. The blessing of this promise of a loving fatherhood and fellowship with God, God will be their possession as their loving Father. Turn to Romans 8 for a moment. And it's interesting, if you look at the three chapters in Romans, chapter 6, 7, and 8, you have it laid out here. Paul starts out by pointing out the law is not sufficient to save you. And he points out that we must be crucified with Christ. We must put the flesh to death in our lives in order to approach salvation. And then Romans 8, starts out in verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So the condemnation or the judgment or the wrath of God is no longer feared for the believer. And in verse 15, he says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. God is our Father. Yes, we are to be his love slave, his bond slave, but he's our Father, and we have more than just being a slave to him. He does own us, as any master owned a slave, but he is our Father. Well, the next section of our outline that we had talked about is the evangelization, and that starts in verse 34. It says, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. The difference of this evangelization that is spoken of here is that we are not the evangelists anymore during this time. Israel was called to be the evangelists of the world in the first covenant, but they didn't fulfill it. Well, in this new covenant, they don't have to be the evangelists because they will all know the Lord. And then the satisfaction for sin that we see in the promise number 5, it says, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. What is not revealed in this verse is the required death of Christ in order to pay for that sin. But nevertheless, that's why God will not remember their iniquity anymore, because of the clothing of Christ's righteousness upon us. Israel thought that the blood of sheep and goats could reconcile sinful man to God. And certainly the sacrifices were required. But again, it was a picture of the price that Christ would pay once and for all for sin when he came and died on the cross. Promise number 6, and again, I'm reminding you of the outline that we're using here with this. That I'd gotten from Ryken in a message that he preached on this section of scripture. And so promise number 6, which is actually 5 of what we've been covering, because I didn't cover promise 1 with you. That was actually the last time we met, and I didn't go that far back in the review. So promise number 6 is endless in duration. Look at verse 35 and 36 and 37. Our passage. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And that Lord, by the way, is again the name of God, which is Yahweh. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. So you get the picture of what he's painting here and what he's trying to get us to understand? The God of creation, who set everything in order, and the one who keeps it in order, if that can be stopped, then the promise to Israel can be broken. God's saying, no, it won't. In case you don't get it, look at verse 37. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Again, the whole idea behind this shows the fact that this promise is not based upon Israel and their keeping of the covenant, It's based on God's promise, and he will not renege on that promise. So the new covenant, again, takes it totally out of the realm of any kind of fulfillment of man. And it's always been that way, but they didn't understand it that way when the first covenant was given. They misunderstood it. The last promise of this review is urbanization. You say, well, what are you talking about here? Well, let's look at verse 38. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will go out farther, straight ahead to the hill Gerab. Then it will turn to Goa, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It will not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. And because it is forever, this rebuilding of the city is speaking of the New Jerusalem. So when all is said and done, and all is made perfect again, God's dwelling place for us is not a return to the garden, but the building of a city adorned, as it says in Revelation 21, like a bride for her marriage. A city full of redeemed of all ages. A city where God is king, lit up by the light of his glory. So as we conclude this chapter and our review this morning, we should have been taken with how similar the new covenant is to how we are redeemed and saved through Christ. Of course, it isn't similar. It is exactly that. We saw in Romans 5, it is exactly the same. The same salvation that has saved and redeemed us is the same salvation that God will use to redeem all of Israel to himself. What a wonderful day when the redeemed of all ages and all Israel will enter the millennium of our King Jesus Christ. I can't wait. But guess what? I will, because God's the one that decides when it happens, right? But it will happen, just as we saw in those ending verses in that chapter. Well, guess what? We get to start new material. Chapter 32 of Jeremiah. Let's move on into that section of Scripture. And I want to read verses 1 through 4 for the opening section of this passage. It says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah. All right, so now we have a timeline. We know exactly when this is written. It's kind of nice to have those little markers throughout the book of Jeremiah, because Jeremiah is not written chronologically. Kind of it jumps around at different times. But for the most part, now and then, he gives us a timeline like this, the 10th year of Zedekiah, so we know. And by the way, Zedekiah reigned as king for 11 years. And at the end of his reign, Jerusalem was invaded by Babylon and destroyed. So you can tell what time this is. This is just before that destruction. Zechariah speaks of when the siege began, when Babylon began to lay siege to Jerusalem, which led to that final time when they marched in and destroyed the city. And that was said to have been in Zedekiah's 9th year of reign. And it's figured, if you look at the months and everything else, it even gives the month. It's January 15th in the book of Zechariah. So we know that. And we were also given the date of when Nebuchadnezzar breaks in and takes over the city. And the period of time of the siege is about 18 months. So if we look now at this 10th year of Zedekiah, what we're seeing here is probably about halfway through the siege. So they're experiencing all of the downside of what a siege was about. Generally, a siege was done in order to pretty much starve them out of the city and get them to surrender so they didn't have to go into battle. And at that time, they're also building these ramps up to the wall so that they can invade, and that takes time. And so we're in the middle of that siege. So as we go on in this verse, it says, it's in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. So there's a couple of individuals here that would kind of date where we are on these things. Verse 2. Now at that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the house of the king of Judah. And here's the reason. It says in verse 3, because Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up in the guardhouse, put him in prison, saying, before we see what Zedekiah has to say, just a little word about Zedekiah. Zedekiah was a weak and fearful king. As we examine his vacillating decisions throughout the book of Jeremiah, this becomes very evident. He seems to have a love-hate relationship with Jeremiah. There's times when he goes to Jeremiah and gets his advice, never follows it, but he always will bring Jeremiah in and say, what does the Lord have to say about this? And Jeremiah will be very truthful and tell him exactly the same thing he's heard over and over and over and over from Jeremiah. And then, for whatever reason, he walks away and ignores it. And we'll see it in this passage. So continuing on with this, well, before we do that, let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 38. This is a good example of what we're talking about here as far as Zedekiah is concerned. Jeremiah 38. Look at verse 5. It says, so King Zedekiah said, behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. Now, what that's talking about is there were some leaders there in Judah that wanted to kill Jeremiah. So Zedekiah is saying, he's in your hands. Then look at verses 14 through 20. It says, then King Zedekiah sent. Okay, they've shut him up into jail, is their response. And so then King Zedekiah, in verse 14, sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance, that is the house of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, I'm going to ask you something. Do not hide anything from me. So here's one of those cases. In verse 5, Zedekiah says, he's in your hand. Do what you want. And then now he's calling for Jeremiah to give him some advice here. And notice where he meets him. He meets him at the entrance to the temple. He doesn't bring him to his home or anything. And there's probably good reason for that too. But verse 15, he says, then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, if I tell you, will you not certainly put me to death? See, he's already gotten enough stuff back from Zedekiah every time he speaks the truth to him to learn that Zedekiah doesn't like what he has to say. But he's just saying, thus saith the Lord. And then he goes on, Jeremiah does. He says, besides, if I give you advice, you will not listen to me. And had much experience with Zedekiah about that very thing. Verse 16, but King Zedekiah swore to Jeremiah in secret, saying, I wonder if you can trust his words, but here's what he says. As the Lord lives, if the Lord lives and you know he lives, then why don't you obey him? That would be the question I would ask him at that point. But he says, as the Lord lives, who made this life for us, surely I will not put you to death, nor will I give you over to the hand of these men who are seeking your life. And let me add, even though I've already done that. So Jeremiah went ahead and took him at his word. And so verse 17 says, then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will indeed go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then you will live. This city will not be burned with fire, and you and your household will survive. This isn't the first time Zedekiah has heard this from Jeremiah. It's actually a message of hope to Zedekiah. It's a message of hope to Judah. Verse 18, but, because he's got a history here with Zedekiah, so he wants to give him the but side of this. But if you will not go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then this city will be given over to the hand of the Chaldeans, and they will burn it with fire, and you yourself will not escape from their hand. Verse 19, then King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, I dread the Jews who have gone over to the Chaldeans, for they may give me over into their hand and they will abuse me. You see, here's what's at play. Zedekiah is fearful. Even though God, through Jeremiah, has just assured him that if he'll obey, things will turn out well for him. And then verse 20, but Jeremiah said, they will not give you over. Please obey the Lord in what I'm saying to you, that it may go well with you and you may live. Well, continuing on in our passage at the beginning of chapter 32, we're in verse 3, near the end of verse 3, it says, Zedekiah asked this question of Jeremiah. Remember now, he's taken Jeremiah aside and he wants to ask him a question. And so he says, why do you prophesy saying? Now I want you to note something about this, and you're going to have it in your sheet here in a moment when we go to questions at the end of this passage. Notice that this has a little apostrophe type quote on it. You've got quotation marks of two little apostrophes, and this one just has one. And the reason why it has the one is because this isn't a quote within a quote. Okay? And who's doing the speaking here? Zedekiah. Zedekiah is saying this, okay? He says, why do you prophesy saying, because you see, there's the quotation, double apostrophes there, that's in here. And so the single apostrophe is saying that Zedekiah is now quoting what Jeremiah has said. And he's saying, thus says the Lord. So is there any question about who said it? Zedekiah said, many, it came from the Lord. Behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and will take it. And he will take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but he will surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon. And he will speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he will take Zedekiah to Babylon. He will be there until I visit him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Chaldeans, you will not succeed. All of that is quoted by Zedekiah. So he got the message, didn't he? To the extent that he could quote it verbatim right back to Jeremiah. He got the message. Chapters 32 verses 1 through 5 places this chapter at a time just before Nebuchadnezzar invades Jerusalem. Zedekiah reigned in Judah for 11 years, and this chapter is clearly stated to be in the 10th year. Judah is a year or less than a year away from total destruction, where most inhabitants will be killed. And only a small remnant will be taken to Babylon, with an even smaller remnant left to tend the land. Those left behind to tend the land are the weakest and poorest of the people who survived the conquest. Think about God's words in verse 4, where Zedekiah was told that he will not escape out of the conquering hand of Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, Jeremiah is in prison at this very moment. Zedekiah is asking him why he prophesies these things, knowing full well that he prophesies them out of obedience to God. He wouldn't even be a prophet if he didn't prophesy these things. So Jeremiah is in prison that very moment for having said this very fact from God. And he'd said it many times during Zedekiah's reign. When Zedekiah quotes it here, he's referring to the last time that Jeremiah said it to him, more than likely. And he could quote it verbatim because he'd heard it over and over and over. The message never changed. Now here it is again, quoted by Zedekiah himself. Over the course of what God's word records about Zedekiah, much of it in Jeremiah is clear that he is a weak leader, unable to resist the evil of his officials. Thus he ruled in wickedness. He didn't like to hear Jeremiah's "Thus says the Lord" regarding the end of Jerusalem and his reign, primarily because he surely found it frightening. It must have been terrifying to hear God saying that he will face Nebuchadnezzar face to face and eye to eye. I'm sure Zedekiah knew that event would not end well. Indeed, the judgment pronounced, he will see his sons executed before his very eyes, along with his advisors and the officials, and undoubtedly many he counted as friends. And then he suffered further, having his eyes put out and carried in shame to Babylon with hooks and chains, likely, because that was one of the things they did, placed in prison until God will visit him, which was in reference to his death. So since we're dealing with the end of Zedekiah's reign, which included the conquest of Judah and destruction of Jerusalem, let's turn over to Jeremiah chapter 50. 52, I'm sorry. Jeremiah 52. Last chapter of the book of Jeremiah, which we may never reach. So we're saying a little bit about this morning, so you'll get some of it, okay? Look at verse 28 of through 30 of chapter 52. Here's what it says. These are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away into exile in the seventh year, 3,023 Jews. Okay, the six, there are actually four dispersions, or four times that exiles are taken to Babylon. The first was in 605 BC, and that was when Daniel and his friends and many of the artisans and many of the nobles of Judah were taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. This was right after the battle at Carchemish, where Babylon beat the Egyptians, and then he lays siege to Jerusalem, and Jehoiachin capitulates, and he comes in and takes that first group to Babylon as captives. And of course, they have to pay tribute from that point on, et cetera, as a a typical conquered nation did if they weren't being completely destroyed. Okay, this was in Nebuchadnezzar's first year of reign. This seventh year of his reign, spoken of in chapter 52, is 597 BC, and is clearly the largest dispersion of all four dispersions. The ancient records, apart from the Bible, only mention this dispersion. This was at the end of Jehoiakim's reign. And that's where we have 3,023 that are taken captive to Babylon. Look at verse 29 of a chapter. It says, in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, 832 persons were taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. This would be the third dispersion at this point. This would be the one that is coming in our passage in chapter 32. That's just about to happen. Notice only 832 persons are taken captive to Babylon at that particular time. Does that not tell you something about the slaughter that took place in Jerusalem? Only 832 taken captive at that time. That's in 586 when it is said that Jerusalem finally fell and was destroyed. Look at verse 30. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile 745 Jewish people. This would be a fourth dispersion in 581 BC after a rebellion of the left behind remnant, and after many had fled to Egypt too, by the way. And we have some of that recorded later on in the book of Jeremiah. When Jeremiah tells them, they ask for advice, he tells them, don't go to Egypt. So they must have been schooled by Zedekiah, because they disobey that and they go to Egypt anyway. But that'll be when we get there. So this total here then we have, there were 4,600 persons in all, not counting the first dispersion when Daniel and his friends were taken. We don't know how many were in that dispersion. Now, if you turn over to 2 Kings, and you don't have to turn there, I'll read just one verse there. 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 14 says, then he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained, except the poorest people of the land. Okay, that seems to contradict what we're reading in chapter 52 of Jeremiah. It doesn't really contradict it. More than likely, the numbers that are given in chapter 52 are probably just men. Doesn't include the women and children and that sort of thing. So that could be one reason for this difference in numbers here. And remember, these are just kind of general numbers to help us understand kind of what's been happening here and what is going to happen, by the way, as far as the future is concerned. And by the way, chapter 52 of Jeremiah is kind of a review of the conquering of Judah. There are actually some scholars that don't believe Jeremiah actually wrote that chapter, but I'm not going there. But 2 Kings 24:14 suggests that there were actually more people. So some of these numbers may have only been a count of the men, as I said. It has been estimated that the total number of people exiled to Babylon was somewhere between 14,000 and 18,000 people. Take into account everything. Of course, there were those that were left behind too. But all this to show clearly the death and destruction that took place in and around 586 BC. It has been considered that the kingdom of Judah may have had a population of between 120,000 and 150,000. Considering that, not all the cities of Judah were destroyed, because if you look in these passages over there in 2 Kings 24, you'll find that there were some cities that had surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar, and they weren't destroyed. And they weren't as many people dispersed out of some of those cities as well, because of the fact that they did surrender. So considering that all the cities of Judah were not destroyed, and the unknown members of those left in the land, we can estimate that no more than 20 to probably 25,000 people survived from Judah. Subtract that from our 120 or 150,000 people, you can see how many were slaughtered. By any standard, the Babylonian invasion was a massacre and almost wiped out Judah entirely. Of course, it didn't, because God saved a remnant, didn't he? As God always has a remnant. No matter how dark, we call the medieval days, you know, that they were dark days in the history of mankind and the history of the church, because the church was pretty corrupt. All those things, the known church. And a lot of people say, wow, is anybody saved? You betcha. God always has a remnant. And it seems to be few in number a lot of times. Turn back to our passage now in Jeremiah 32. And it shifts now. We had this encounter that Jeremiah in captivity to Zedekiah, and Zedekiah asking the question that he asks. And this next section is kind of a new area of which you're going to explore as you go into your question sheets. So that'll be the second question. So grapple a little bit with the first question. I've given you a lot of detail about Zedekiah and what was going on there, so hopefully that won't be take you too long to figure out. And then go into question two, and then we'll wrap it up when I come back. We probably won't get too much further in our teaching this morning other than that. So we'll have just a brief discussion about question two when I come back, and then we'll close in prayer. Okay? Spend a few minutes. All right, the son of Hanamel, or his uncle's son, what did he try to sell Jeremiah? A totaled car, right? According to our question on your question sheet. He was trying to sell him a piece of land, which by that time in the siege and everything else that was going on in Jerusalem, knew full well that that property had zero value. Well, we'll find out next week when we come back what Jeremiah did. In fact, you saw it in the passage there, what he did. But in addition to that, we'll take a look at the price he paid for it, and we'll take a look at why did God do this? Actually, through the rest of chapter 32 will be a prayer on Jeremiah's part, inquiring of the Lord, why did you have me buy this land, essentially? And God's answer to that question. So we'll do that next week as we come back together. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, thank you for this time and your word. Again, what a blessing it is to learn the things that Jeremiah has given us in this prophecy, especially in chapter 31 with the new covenant. But even in this passage that we ended with this morning, we'll see very clearly that you are continuing that discussion of the hope that Israel has in this face of no hope. Father, we have experienced that in our lives as believers. There was a time when we had no hope, but your hope was always there. And when you revealed it to us and we received it, then we understand that it's all by your hand and all by your making. And we are so very thankful for your grace that has saved us. And that same grace will save Israel. So Lord, guide us in our services this morning as we go from this place here and go over to the sanctuary. We pray that, again, it will be an uplifting time of worship, and that you'll be pleased with what you see in our attitudes, in our hearts of worship, both inwardly and outwardly. And may Christ be glorified through it all. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.